Good morning. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. I'll be reading verses 1 to 8. Revelation 21, 1 to 8. And it reads, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among the people, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. The one who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" There's a couple of things about the book of Revelation upon which everybody agrees. First, it is the only book of prophecy in the New Testament. And second, it is a very controversial book. No less a luminary, theological luminary than Calvin, for example, who wrote commentaries on pretty much every book of the New Testament, did not write one on the book of Revelation. Now, in Calvin's defense, maybe he didn't have time. After all, he died at the tender age of 54, and he had a lot of other things to write about. But perhaps he found it a little difficult to write about, and he may have had some reservations about its content. I mean, there's no doubt that it is a difficult book. Many in the early church struggle with accepting it into the canon for quite a few decades. It was one of the last books that was received into the canon by the early church because of its difficulty. The symbology that's found within the book of Revelation is difficult to understand, is difficult to interpret. And so a lot in the early church had trouble with that aspect of it. And if Calvin and the early church had trouble with the book of Revelation, it shouldn't be surprising if we also have some difficulty with it. Now, does that mean that we are hopelessly without any chance of understanding any of the book of Revelation? I submit to you that that is not the case. The book is in the Bible for a reason. Right? God put it there, and he put it there for our edification. Now, don't worry, as witnessed by the fact that I read those verses in Chapter 21, I'm not going to be talking about scorpions and locusts and the beast and the Antichrist or any of those things today, anyway, right? So rest assured and breathe easy. That is not going to be the case today. However, I will give you a little bit of a flavor as to what Revelation is all about. And there are four primary eschatological interpretations of the book. Depending on where you fall upon that spectrum of eschatological thinking, that's how you're going to see the book. And so let me give you a very brief summary of those views. First of all is the dispensational idea. Classical dispensationalism maintains a thoroughgoing separation between the church as the spiritual people of God and Israel being the physical people of God, the national people of God. At some time in the future, dispensationalism says, Israel, all of national Israel, is going to accept its Messiah and they're going to be converted. Then the millennium will be ushered in. Before that, there's going to be a seven-year tribulation period. That tribulation period, God is going to use, among other things, to prepare Israel to be saved in the end. And so in the end, they literally take what Paul said in Romans 11 about all Israel being saved. They take it literally and say, yes, indeed, all of physical Israel is going to be saved. The second view of primarily the millennial, but also the eschatology or the time of the end, is the historic premillennial view. And this view agrees with dispensationalism that there's going to be a literal earthly millennium. Although historic premillennialism does not say whether that's going to be, does not say whether it's going to be a literal 7 years or not. The millennium is going to be 1,000 years, but again, the 7 years, there's going to be a tribulation, but there may not be a 7 year period. Historic premillennialism says that Satan has been bound to a certain extent and will be bound completely at the end of the millennial period. However, in historic premillennialism, in comparison or in contrast to dispensationalism, the rapture, dispensationalism says the rapture is going to take place before the tribulation. For historic premillennialism, they say the rapture is going to take place after the tribulation and not before. In other words, there's only going to be one second coming. Whereas in dispensationalism, you have sort of like two second comings of sort. There's second coming A before the tribulation, and then second coming B after the tribulation. When it comes to Israel, physical Israel, historic premillennialism says that the church has replaced Israel as the people of God. And all men, whether Jew or Gentile, are saved by the same grace. Third interpretation is the postmillennial interpretation. And the central aspect of this view of the end is that there will be a spread of the gospel and a conversion of a great number of people at the end, at the age, and then the millennium will be ushered in. In the words of Jonathan Edwards, who was himself a postmillennialist, he said the following: "The Spirit of God is poured out for a wonderful revival and propagation of religion. Although Satan will launch a counterattack, the gospel will prevail, the Jews will be converted, and the kingdom of Christ will encompass the globe." And so there will be a millennium after all these things take place. So in the postmillennial view, things will get better and better until the end comes. And then finally, there's the amillennial interpretation. As the word implies, this viewpoint, which was the primary eschatological outview of most of the church until the beginning of the 20th century, there will not be an earthly reign of Christ interjected between this age and the next. Rather, the millennium, in their view, is the church age. In other words, we are right now in the millennium. Satan has, to a certain extent, been bound. The millennial reign is either the reign of the saints in heaven or the reign of the saints here on earth at the moment. And so the church age is the millennium. There isn't going to be any such thing as 1,000 years at the end of the age. And so that is more or less a very quick, very brief overview of the eschatological ideas. And again, those will give you an idea of how people interpret Revelation based on where they fall on that continuum. Now, let me give you a little bit of an outline of the book, because even though there's a lot of symbology within it, there's a lot of things that are difficult to interpret, there is some broad ideas as to what the book is all about. First of all, it is a portrait of Christ in his glory. We see this in the first chapter, for example, right? John sees a vision of the exalted Christ. Christ is no longer that Christ on earth who was poor, who was cast down, who was abused. Now he is reigning in heaven. And that is the Christ that John sees. If you read chapter 1, you will see how John describes the Lord dressed in white, a flaming fire, etc., etc. A vision of a being that is, you know, an individual, a person who is beyond description. And he is doing his best to try to convey the idea that this is someone that, you know, our minds cannot wrap around who he truly is. He is the King of Kings, the majestic King, the Lord of Lords, the Judge of the universe, and he is the Sovereign of the Church. And so that is first and foremost in the mind of John in the book of Revelation. Secondly, there is a warning to the church. Beginning with chapter 2, there's a shift to warning the church. And as we know, there's the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor at the time. There's seven in number, which usually in the Bible means the number of perfection. So we could say that those seven churches stand for all the churches, all the church throughout history. And thus, the warnings, the commendations, all of those things apply to all of us. There's two churches of whom nothing evil is said, nothing bad is said, Philadelphia and Smyrna. And there's one church of whom nothing good is said, and that is Laodicea, of course. We remember Laodicea as being the lukewarm church. And so nothing is good is said about them. And so number two is warning to the churches, not just to them, but also to us. When you read chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, you can see that a lot of those warnings apply to us, right? Not in the same way necessarily, but certainly in general. Then number three, we have the idea of the churches paying heed to those warnings. Why does a church need to pay heed to those warnings? Aside from the fact that obviously Christ is the judge, he will judge the church, right? And we need to be ready for that. There's also the fact that the church was a persecuted church. It must endure, it must stay faithful, it must stay true to its testimony, the testimony that becomes light to the world. The church is the only institution on earth the Lord has brought forth, has instituted in order to bring the gospel of salvation to humankind. If the church itself becomes apostate, if the church itself becomes lukewarm like Laodicea, then what hope does the world have to be saved? It doesn't have any. It can only survive. The church can only survive, can only thrive if it continues to draw near to its Lord. And then fourthly, there's encouragement for that persecuted church. The church is indeed persecuted. Troubles will continue to increase, we see in the book of Revelation. In the first century, at the beginning of the church age, how was the persecution taking place? You know, the church was primarily composed of Jews. And so the Jewish religious authorities were the ones that were persecuting the church. We see that in the book of Acts. The first half of the book of Acts, especially, where Jews and synagogues, they would even travel from place to place to persecute Paul and some of his companions. We see that from Thessalonica into other areas of the world, where they take trips to go and persecute the church. And so that, such was the extent of their hate for the church of Christ. That persecution, which at first was localized, eventually is going to become more and more widespread. And by the time that John writes the Revelation, which is commonly believed to have been in the late 90s, there's more of a widespread persecution. Rome, official Rome, has gotten into the act, and the church is being persecuted more and more. One thing that John wants to remind the church of in Revelation is the fact that God's hand is behind everything. Even the tribulations that we go through, God's hand is there. There are no coincidental events, right? There are no coincidences. Through tribulation, God has said, we must overcome. That's what he told Paul in Acts chapter 9. Through much tribulation, much difficulty, we must enter into the kingdom. Our suffering is what seals victory over evil. We know throughout history, a persecuted church is a church that is the strongest. You know, when the church has been persecuted, that's where the church becomes the strongest. Very often, unfortunately, when the church is comfortable, what happens? The church begins to also loosen its theological outlook. It begins to loosen its commitment to its Lord. Now, obviously, I'm not a masochist. I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want to be martyred, right? But perhaps that's what it will take for our church in our day and age, our comfortable day and age, to become stronger and more faithful to its Lord. There's another message as well for the church, and that is that the devil is not giving up. Christ is king. The devil knows that, but he doesn't believe that, right? He may know that intellectually, but he doesn't believe that. He doesn't submit himself to that truth. He still thinks that he can win, or at least that he can damage Christ's kingdom to an extent that is going to do damage to God. He hates God, he hates Christ, and he hates the body of Christ. Often, when the devil cannot get to God himself, and he can't, obviously, do harm to God himself, what does he do? He uses his minions to do hurt, to do damage to the body of God, to the body of Christ, which is his church. And so the persecution that takes place against the church is nothing more than the devil attempting to do harm to God. There's also the fact that the portrait of Christ as the king helps us to know who holds our fate. God governs history, and he will lead it to a triumphal climax in Christ. We are, in the words of Paul, more than conquerors, because God is working all his purposes throughout history until the end. And we often hear preachers talk about the fact that we've read the end of the book, right? And this is indeed the end of the book, right? And at the end of the book, we see that Christ is a conqueror. And because Christ conquers, his people also conquers. And thus, we arrive at home. The last time that I spoke, a couple of months ago, I used for my text Philippians chapter 3. Verses 17 to 21. That is a passage where Paul talks about the fact that we are citizens of heaven. That even though physically we are located here, yet we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And that fact leads us to know that we have already conquered. We are already victors. Peter told his disciples that seeing that the end was sure to come, there were to be people who acted in a certain way. In other words, we need to act as citizens of the heavenly kingdom so that the world may see that we are, in fact, citizens of that kingdom. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, Peter writes the following. And you can turn there if you like. 2 Peter 3, 11 to 13. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that leads us to our passage here in Revelation where John also speaks about the fact that there will be new heaven and new earth. Everything that is old will be gone. The sea is also done away with. The sea in Revelation stands for the abode of the dragon, which is a symbol of the devil. And so that also is done away with. Nothing that corrupts, nothing that defiles will be found in the city of God when that is redone or renewed. Just as Peter mentions in his epistle, John's vision, as in Peter's telling, speaks about after the old comes the new. The original here tells us that this is not new in the sense of the old thing, you know, this old earth is completely going to be done away with, and then a new one is going to be created. But rather, this earth itself is going to be recreated. Another passage in 2 Peter talks about how there will be a new heavens, a new earth, where righteousness dwells. And we'll read that in just a minute. But it is not something that is going to be created anew. It is something that's going to be recreated, that is going to be redone. God's creation in the beginning was good, right? We read in Genesis 1 how every time the Lord creates something, when he says, let there be light, let there be cattle and fish and the sea, etc. What does he say at the end of the day? Behold, the Lord saw that it was good. And so the earth was good. And one day we are going to go back to that earth where there's nothing will cause pain. There will not be sorrow. Everything will be good. Everything will be done away with that causes disappointment or problems. We live in a fallen world, right? That is obvious. The consequences of that fall is manifest around us every day. We see problems. Our children sometimes are wayward. Our bodies break down, right? We get ill. We get cancer. Our limbs are destroyed by illnesses of one kind or another. We're victims of crime. You know, our fellow men do not have any regard for us in many instances. And eventually, you know, unless the Lord comes first, we're going to die. Our bodies are going to continue to decay, and we're going to die. All that to say that we are not exempt. As Christians, we're not exempt from the problems that attack humanity because we live in the same fallen world as they do. We have other issues as well, spiritual issues. You know, people around us who are Christ's enemies, they don't like us. And so often they will act that way. Take a look at what Christ told the Jews in John chapter 8, for example. In John chapter 8, beginning with verse 43, when he's talking to the Jews in that passage where it says that some of them believed in him, he's given a pretty long discourse about himself, about being the truth, etc. And in verse 43, he begins by saying, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies." Sometimes it's hard for us to come to that realization. The fact that there's only two kinds of people in the world. There's the people of God and there's the people of the devil. And sometimes the people of the devil are our co-workers, our friends, our families. Right? And so it's difficult for us to think of people whom we work with or whom we're friends with or who are our relatives as being people of the devil. But that is the reality that we live in. We're either children of God or children of the devil. There's no middle ground. That's why there's a constant war between the two sides. You know, sometimes that war manifests itself physically. For example, in Nigeria, over the last 10 years, thousands of Christians have been persecuted. Some of them, many of them have been killed because of their faith. In Saudi Arabia, for example, an individual called Ali, one specific case, but stands as an example of many others. He was sentenced to death and executed, beheaded, because of treason to Allah, supposedly. And what was his treason to Allah? That he had converted to Christianity. Right? And so we see that in many countries, that enmity, that hostility is manifested in a physical way, not just with words and things of that nature. In the West, however, at least to this point, for the most part, that is a covert opposition for the most part. It is done with words more than with actions. You know, that's the strategy that they used. We just finished, for example, studying Psalm 56 in the Spanish class. And there, David writes the following, which could very much apply to the Western world and the things that we experience if we are Christians. He says in verse 5 of Psalm 56, "All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil." Right? And so notice an excellent example of how people seek to persecute and destroy the church in the West is usually by words, right? And it is by distorting the words of the people of God. Take, for example, what happened with Charlie Kirk. And, of course, he was murdered. So, in his case, it was a physical hostility that was manifested there. But many individuals who disagreed with him, right, after his death, what did they say? They accused him of being homophobic or transphobic or speaking things that he had not spoken about, right? Because he spoke the truth, he was considered to be an individual who did not have regard for anybody. And so they lied about him in order to make a point. They speak against such things as he did, many others do. You know, when we speak about such perversions, what does the world do? the world accuses of not being loving, right? And of saying things that are against individuals in the world, right? They have a distorted concept of what love is. And because they have that distorted concept, that's how they see everything that takes place in the world. It's just like the eschatological idea, right? Your eschatological position is going to determine what you think is going to happen at the end. And so the same thing happens. When people have a distorted view of the truth, then what's going to happen? Those who speak the truth are going to be labeled as haters, which indeed is what happens so very often. We do have comfort, however, because we serve a God who is the God of the afflicted, who looks upon our troubles, looks upon our difficulties, and rescues us from such. Here's where we see so much how we need that comfort. In my previous message, I spoke about the fact that often, because we don't keep focus on heavenly things, we live lives that are devoid of the victory of Christ, right? I mean, we look around us, we see all the problems that are taking place, and then what happens? We get depressed, right? People may come to me and say, you know, I'm depressed about this or the other. And often what happens is that they have things in their lives they're doing or not doing that are leading to that depression. And so I say, well, get rid of X and then you won't be depressed anymore. Or look to the Lord because you're not doing that and then you won't be depressed anymore. Right? Jesus came to give us eternal, abundant life. He didn't come to give us life by measures. He didn't say, here's a little bit of life now. I'll give you a little bit next year if you're good. And then the year after that and so on and so forth. And he's given us eternal life now. It's not a life that's going to begin at the point of death or when he comes. It's a life that is going on now for those who are in Christ. And so we need to live like it. We need to focus on the fact that we have eternal life. One of the pillars of the faith that we proclaim and which forms the basis of our insurance is the fact that it is eternal life, right? That it will last forever. It's what we commonly refer to as perseverance or preservation, better, of the saints. It is a life that will never end and that began the minute that Christ justified us, right? Therein lies our assurance. It lies in the Lord and the fact that the Lord has promised that has given us eternal life. He has given us a life that will never end. And if he has promised that, then we can take it to the bank, so to speak. We can be sure that we will gain the heaven of which John speaks. Time and time again, John speaks of those who overcome in this very book. Those are the ones whom God, in Christ, has made conquerors. And indeed, we are conquerors because God has guaranteed that truth. In verses 2 and 3, John goes on to speak about the New Jerusalem. The city in which the people of God will dwell. Even more exciting is the fact that we will be in the presence of God Almighty. Right? Now, in this life, we do not see the Lord, and yet we love him, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. Right? But then we'll be next to him, seeing him face to face. The city in that which has been prepared by God for his people. It is a radiant bride, a representation of the church with Christ washed by the water of the word. Read with me in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 27, as Paul compares the bride, the marriage, physical marriage, with Christ and his bride. And it reads, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless before him. It's a beautiful thing to see how Christ sustains his bride, his church, all the way until the end. The Lord sustains us and he preserves us. Another important issue here is set by John is the fact that the dwelling place of God will be with his people. We often speak about the wonders of heaven, Rightly so. But none of us have been there, right? And so we don't know exactly what we're talking about. We just know it's going to be amazing. There's not going to be any sin, for one thing. And because of that, not other people's sin, but more importantly, not our own sin. The sins that we battle, that so often keep us down. There's not going to be any sin. But again, as I mentioned a little while ago, that's where Christ is going to dwell. That's where we're going to behold Christ all the time. There will be no pause in our witnessing Christ, of seeing Christ, of being in his presence. There will be righteousness. As I mentioned, Paul says in his first epistle, righteousness is going to dwell there. In other words, there won't be anything that will mar our existence. We live in a fallen world. Again, that means that sin dwells in this creation. You know, not just in us personally, but also in creation itself. Romans 8 tells us that very thing. In Romans 8, 19, beginning with verse 19, Paul talks about the creation and how it's awaiting its redemption. And it reads, "For the eagerly awaiting creation waits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only that, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for that which we do not see, through perseverance we wait eagerly for it." And so we see how not only us persons, but also creation itself awaits that recreation when sin will be done away with and it will not be marred by anything. It will be a beautiful creation just like it was in the beginning. Another issue, of course, is that there will be no more pain, no more suffering. The passage I spoke about in Philippians 3 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, who will transform the body of our lowly condition into conformity with his glorious body by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. I cannot remember a time when my body didn't hurt somehow, right? Even when you're younger, you spend all day playing ball and the next day you're sore, right? Now you push through it a lot easier when you're 17 than when you're 57, but it's still there, right? And I cannot imagine waking up in the presence of the Lord and saying, "I don't feel anything," right? Because my knees don't hurt, my stomach doesn't have a problem, et cetera, et cetera. And yet that's going to be our glorious body. Right? Our body is going to be pristine. Body is going to be perfect. There's not going to be anything that's going to cause pain. And so focus on that fact. Focus on the fact that the new heaven, the new earth, there's also going to be a new body. A body that is not going to suffer anything. Again, and that we're going to be with God forevermore. In 1 John chapter 3, John speaks about that very thing, about standing in the presence of God. He says, beginning with verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has given us, that we would be called children of God. And in fact, we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And so John gives us a glimpse of that Christ that we will be with in Revelation chapter 1. I spoke about that at the outset of the message. Now I want to read that portion of that passage so that we can get an idea, you know, envisioning what Christ is all about and the Christ that we are going to behold. In verse 12 of Revelation 1, John says the following. And you can turn there if you like, because it's certainly worth reading yourself, because of how wonderful and amazing and awesome it is. Beginning with verse 12 of Revelation 1, it reads, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And after turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and wrapped around the chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white goat wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been heated to a glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. There's only been one time, there was only one time on earth when the Lord appeared in all his glory, and that is in his transfiguration. That is spoken of in Mark chapter 9, in the beginning of Mark chapter 9, as well as the other synoptic gospels, talk about the fact that the Lord was transfigurated. He was transformed into the glorious Christ that he is now. The gospel writer says that his clothing was white, whiter than anything on earth can make it. Right? And so you can imagine the sight of the glorious Christ. At times in the Old Testament, the prophets of old would see a vision of God and would see him in his glory. Right? For example, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah says that I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And then what is his reaction? He starts saying, woe is me. I'm sinful. I'm undone. Right? The reaction that every sinful creature has before God. If you keep reading in Revelation 1, what does John do? He talks about how he fell like a dead man. Why? Because he's in the presence of purity, of perfection, of holiness. But none of these situations will compare to the final revelation of God in us. He was once with men humbly. He humbled himself even to death on the cross. He will come again as the glorious King. And what a wonderful vision that will be. Sometimes I have dreams about the second coming. And, you know, sometimes they're pretty vivid. I don't know, maybe you've had some too. And I remember one time thinking, you know, this is great. We are going to heaven. And then I woke up. And so, you know, life has a way of sort of getting in the way of things. But the reality is that you don't have to have a dream because the reality is there. And it's waiting for us, right? Christ has promised it, and it will take place. In verse 4, John says that there will be no more tears. We've probably heard the song, maybe. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but in the Church of Christ, we used to sing a song very often that goes something like this in the refrain. No tears in heaven's fair. No tears, no tears up there. Sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears in heaven's fair. No tears, no tears up there. No tears in heaven will be known. We will weep in the presence of the Lord, perhaps, right? Because he's going to wipe away our tears. He will wipe away the tears of our suffering, of our pain. But also, I think, he's going to wipe away the tears that we're going to cry because we're going to realize how foolish we were in this life and how we allowed so much minutiae to get in the way of us understanding and worshiping God as the glorious God that he is. There's so many things that we get stuck on, that we obsess about here on this earth. Somebody did something that, you know, just didn't rub me the wrong way, or somebody said something that maybe could have sort of meant this or that or the other, right? And so we spend so much of our time troubling ourselves with all of that silliness, right? And the reality is that all of that is silliness. And so I think that we're going to weep partly because of that. And yet the Lord is going to be, in his mercy, he's going to wipe away even those tears. He's going to say, you know, I have redeemed you even from all of that silliness. Remember what Isaiah 35 and 10 tells us. And the redeemed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with joyful shouting. And everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. You know, Isaiah spoke about that, about the captives, Babylonian captives returning to Zion in joy. And yet, the permanent, the perfect fulfillment of that verse will be in the glorious time to come. The Israelites experienced some of that with the presence of God in their midst. And yet we will experience that perfectly without sin to mar our view of our great God. There will be no more death. Death is the enemy of the people of God, right? As the enemy of humanity in general. But it has been used by the enemies of God, by the enemies of the church, as punishment for the people of God. We read often, you know, for example, Fox's Book of Martyrs, about how the enemies of the church use death, use torture to punish those who would stand for the truth of Christ. But in the world to come, death will no longer hold sway. Life will not end. The specter of death will no longer stand behind our lives. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, talked about, where is death your sting? Where is death your punishment, right? The sting of death is sin. And when sin is banished, there will no longer be any death. Notice also what John says about all these things. He hears the voice, and the voice tells him, write these things, for they are sure to come to pass. These things are assured. These things are almost as good as new, as done, rather. He speaks in the past tense. Why? Because the Alpha and the Omega has guaranteed that it will take place. Sometimes it astounds me how some Christians believe that we can lose our salvation. The Bible says in the words of Peter that we have been born again of seed that is not perishable, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. You remember in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Christ, Christ says what to him? You must be born again. Right? You must be born of water and of the Spirit. And if that's the case, we have been born again, what's going to happen? Are we going to die spiritually again? No, that would be rather silly. You know, it would be dumb for us to think that after God has birthed us again spiritually, that he is going to allow us to die again spiritually. Our passage in Revelation speaks about Christ guaranteeing what he has written to John. And what he has written to what he has told John, and John has written, is that there'll be no more death, there'll be no more sorrow for the people of God, that the people of God will be conquerors. And he can guarantee it because he is the God of the universe. Now, if it was up to us, of course, we would fall at some point, right? But it's not up to us. It is up to the Spirit of God within us. Now, that doesn't mean, don't get me wrong, doesn't mean that we don't cooperate with the Spirit in sanctification. Right? It doesn't mean that we just sit by, idly by, allowing the Spirit to do his work within us. We have a work to do. You know, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about the fact that we are to work our salvation with fear and trembling. Right? And then goes on to say that God is the one that does the work within you, that you are to work out. And so, there is a role for the believer to do in our sanctification. But we are assured, we have been sealed by God, and we can take that to the bank. It will take place. Great news, right? That is great news. We're going to heaven. All of us in Christ, we're going to heaven. We're not going to have any more of these troubles that are attending our human condition here on earth. But there's also bad news. Read verse 8. Right? Verse 8, it talks about those who will not inherit the kingdom. For the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Those are the ones who have not come to Christ for cleansing. Those are the ones who are still clinging to their sin. Cowards are the ones who sway like the branch in the wind, whose values are malleable depending on the prevailing societal ideas of the day. In John's day, this had specific reference to the apostates, who would see trouble coming and would do what? They would immediately deny the Lord who bought them. Right? Today, many hide their faith because they are afraid of man. And so those are the cowardly. The unbelieving are the ones who did not believe in Christ, obviously. That's part of that passage, that portion there of the unbelieving. But there's also many who may have made a profession of faith at one time, but whose faith is dead, who do not demonstrate anything about that faith. In the words of Paul, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. They're abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobates. And so they talk a good game, but their actions deny their speech, belie their speech. There's the abominable, and these are the people who don't have even the minutest amount of decorum and courtesy. They conduct themselves as though the world belonged to them. Anything or anyone who stands in their way is an object of derision and must be removed or humiliated. In John's day, these were the ones who polluted themselves with the pagan cults of his day, right? And then would take that cultish behavior into life with them. There will be murderers there. Obviously, this needs little comment, except to say that murderers are not just those who conduct or who carry out the physical act of murdering somebody. There's also those who murder in their hearts. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. If you murder in your heart, if you hate your brother, you have already committed murder in your heart. There's a sexually immoral. And again, little comment needs to be affixed to that. But remember as well that the sexually immoral, according to Christ, are not just those who engage in sexual immorality, but also those who in their heart lust to do those things, to engage in those things. There's a sorcerer. Today we'd say that such people are the ones who dabble with the horoscopes or with necromancy, things of that nature. But the word here that's used is the word pharmakaios, which has reference to the word that we get our word pharmacy from. In other words, drugs and potions and things of that nature. Drug users, drug pushers, those who pollute the mind with substances and who do not have soberness of mind and spirit because of that use. There will be idolaters there. Whether one has little gods in their home that they worship, and believe it or not, that does happen. I remember some time back, some people that we knew who were Buddhist, and when we went into their home, they invited us what time for dinner. We went into their home, and they had a little shrine there with the Buddhist gods, the Hindu gods, you know. And so there are people who have actual physical gods in their house. But whether that is the case, whether they have physical gods that they worship, or whether they worship money, power, being followed or praised or any of these things, whether that is the case, veneration, whether that is the case, or whether the physical idolatry is the case, whatever the case may be in that situation, they're still idolaters. They're still people who are putting God as a second object. They're worshiping, praising a God of their own imagination. And then lastly, there are the liars. And this doesn't include just those who are big liars, whatever that may mean, right? It also includes those who are engaging in little white lies because of convenience or cowardice. And so a lot of liars are also cowards. They will lie because it's convenient. They will lie because it'll get them out of trouble. Or they will lie because they don't want to hurt somebody's feeling, right? And so not hurting somebody's feelings in their mind becomes justification for lying to them. Obviously, that's a problem. If you lie to your fellow man, then you're not loving them. The most loving thing that you can do for somebody is to speak the truth, especially when it comes to the spiritual realm. If you do not tell them the truth about the fact that they're lost, that they're going to inherit this lake that burns with fire that John speaks about, then you do not love them. So let me say in conclusion that there is amazing news for the believer. The day is coming, and hopefully tonight, as Tim talks about his friend that he knew would often say, the day is coming when there will be no more tears, no more trouble, only bliss. Sin will be done away with. That will be a place where righteousness dwells. Nothing defiles it. Nothing evil will enter it. A place where God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit will be there. We'll be there in eternity. We'll always be in their presence, in the presence of the God who created us. But there's also bad news. Those who haven't surrendered to Christ will find their place away from the Lord, suffering for their disobedience and stubbornness. Obviously, that suffering, we cannot imagine it. But we know that God, the presence of God, will not be felt there. And I cannot think of anything worse than not feeling the presence of God, than spending an eternity without God's presence being felt. There is hope, however. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 and 9, 9 to 11, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That is one side of that coin, right? The bad news side of that coin. But then comes the other side of the coin. In verse 12, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And so even for those who are in the bad news side of the equation today, there is good news. We implore you, instead of Christ, don't be among the first group. Come to Christ. Humble yourself. Deny your pride. Divest yourself of your self-centered view of life and of the world. Receive that abundant life that I spoke about just a minute ago. Don't let your lot be among those who will go away from the presence of God eternally. It's easy to come to Christ. His burden is light. And so I hope that you will take that opportunity today to do that very thing. And for those of us who have come to Christ, let's revel in the fact that we will inherit all of those blessings, that it will be ours one day. And may the Lord come and bless us in that day. Pray with me.